Open with me in the Word of God today to the third chapter of the book of Jonah. We come again to verses 5 through 9 and look at the subject today of Nineveh's repentance, its expressions. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. So the people believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? This is the 14th in a series of messages in the book of Jonah. In the last message, we looked at the causes of Nineveh's repentance. The causes which could be comprehended by the Ninevites came to them by the means of the revealed message, or what we call the Word of God. And those causes were twofold. Number one, the Ninevites believed that God's threats of destructions were real. And number two, they believed that God's revealed character was that he delighted in showing mercy to repenting sinners. True biblical preaching requires that both the terrors and the mercies of God be set forth to sinners, and that sinners must believe both before they will repent. It is an unbalanced preaching which only majors on the terrors to the exclusion of the mercies, or which majors on the mercies of God to the exclusion of the terrors of God. We saw also that faith to repent can be motivated by the principles of number one, fear, number two, grief, number three, love, and number four, trust. We saw then that the effectual cause of repentance came from the secret, mysterious power of the Holy Spirit, renewing the spiritual and moral natures wherein a desire to please God is produced. Thus, the glory for Nineveh's repentance is to be given to God's power and not the ability of man's will. Now today we want to turn the coin over and look at the other side of repentance. Last time, the causes of repentance. Now today, the expression or the effects of true biblical repentance. We'll look at it under three headings. Its expression in the lives of the Ninevites in its ceremonial pattern, in its prayerful expression, and in its moral or spiritual expression. First of all, Nineveh's repentance expressed itself in ceremonial or and formal expression. This is seen in the decree of the king in verses 6 and 7. Some teachers would have us understand that the revival in Nineveh began in the lives of the populace, and then it spread to the king, because it is recorded in verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And then it spread to the king. I disagree with that approach, because verse 6 begins with a defining cause. For word came unto the king, and he arose and issued the decree. And then through that national decree, he proclaimed a fast. It wasn't that the people proclaimed the fast. It was that the king in verse 6 proclaimed the fast. And then this spread throughout the city. Now the king's decree in verse 6 is that the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh. You see there, it begins with a decree. The people are disturbed about Jonah's preaching. The commotion reaches the king. He calls his cabinet in. They discuss the matter. They believe that Jonah's preaching is true. Therefore, the king issues an edict that on behalf of the whole city government, then that individuals are to humble themselves and confess their sins and clothe themselves with sackcloth and ashes and begin a great fast. So he gathers the cabinet together. They come to the conclusion that this fellow Jonah is telling the truth, and that they had better submit to God in unconditional surrender. The decree is then issued, proclaiming a set time of fasting, in which that neither humans nor animals are to partake of food or water. The king further decrees that both man and beast be covered with sackcloth and ashes. The design in the Orient of which was to produce a scratchy, uncomfortable sensation to the flesh, and would in turn produce a desire to be delivered from this discomfort. You see the purpose of it. It was to make them uncomfortable so that they might cry out to be delivered from the discomfort. This was to outwardly signify one's inward consciousness of sin and humility before God, which would ultimately lead one to cry out in dependence upon God for mercy to relieve them from the discomfort brought on by their sin and its guilt. So that when a sinner is brought to a place of moral conviction, they become very uncomfortable in that set of circumstances. And they then are brought to cry out unto God for deliverance from the discomfort of a guilty conscience, to be right in the sight of God. The action of sackcloth and ashes was designed to produce this physical sensation so that men and beasts might cry out unto God to be delivered from this affliction which the sackcloth and ashes would bring. We read that in the decree of the king that he arose from his throne and he laid his robe from him in verse 6. This was an acknowledgement by the Gentile king that he, the king, was responsible to rule his people by the moral laws of God, of heaven, of the God of heaven and earth, and that he had failed to do so. In taking these actions, stepping from his throne and removing his robe from him, he was saying that he was stepping down from his rule. Now listen, and submitting his throne to the authority of a higher power, that of God himself. The word robe here in the book of Jonah is the Hebrew word adareth. And it's the same word that is used to describe the Babylonian garment which Achan took in the destruction of Jericho, which led to his execution for his disobedience to God. If you would look in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21 on your own, you'll find the expression, a goodly Babylonian garment. That is the accursed thing which Achan took. That's the same word that is translated there, is translated robe here in the book of Jonah. This extensive external overcoat was worn by the leading governmental official to designate his royal authority. Now, in Jericho's case, Jericho had defied the authority of God, and everything about the city was dedicated to destruction by God. Thus, nothing was to be spared. The goods, the spoils, and everything were to be totally burned and consumed unto God because of Jericho's defiance against God's authority. When Achan took the garment for himself, he was identifying himself with that defiant authority of Jericho and thereby brought destruction upon himself and his family. If you accept the explanation I've just given you, it will then help to explain in the eyes of many what might seem to be extremely severe punishment inflicted on Achan and his family for seemingly a minor infraction of just taking this governmental official's garment. But when he did so, he failed to recognize that that garment had been dedicated to the destruction of God because of a defiant attitude on the part of Jericho, and that by his identifying himself with that garment for his own, he was partaking that same defiant attitude because God had said, "Don't you take anything that is found in the spoils of the battle." Thereby, when it comes to the king of Nineveh, when he removes his robe from him, it is a sign of him submitting himself to God's authority by removing this magnificent royal robe from his body. The next statement we read is that he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Among the Oriental peoples, wearing sackcloth was a sign of mourning and humiliation. It was a very rough, hairy, scratchy material designed on purpose to produce discomfort. I don't know whether any of you ladies ever had to, in your younger days, or older days, whichever way you want to look at it, there'll only be a few of you I'm even speaking to. But you ever had to wear your dresses made out of feed sacks? You ever have to do that? Different kind of feed sacks. Some of them were cotton and some of them were burlap. And you got the burlap ones, why, it wasn't the most comfortable garment that you had to go to school in, but it may have been the only one that you had available, and your mother made you some garment out of burlap. And with the feed that used to be in the sack. Very rough garment. Here, this sackcloth was deliberately designed to produce discomfort. When Jacob was told that his son Joseph had been killed, which he had not, but Jacob was told that he was, we read in Genesis 37, verse 34, that Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his sons many days. You see the significance of wearing sackcloth. It was associated with mourning many times at a funeral. Also, if you would now turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, and there we have King Ahab's repentance. 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab was a very wicked king, and yet he was humbled for a period of time in repentance. 1 Kings, what did I say, chapter 21, and I got the right one here, verse 27. Ahab was warned what was going to happen to him. And we read, "It came to pass when Ahab heard these words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly," or walked softly. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab what? Humbleth himself before me." See that expression? "Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." You see, it's not only a sign of mourning, it is a sign of humiliation. And Ahab manifested this before God. So to put on sackcloth would be to acknowledge that one has been humbled by their circumstances and they're brought to sorrow and mourning over it. Along with sackcloth, an accompanying practice of sprinkling ashes upon one's body was frequently observed. This was also a sign of grief, humiliation, and repentance. Only one passage among many we will refer to, but there are numerous ones to support this position. We read that when Job was rebuked by God, that he said, quote, I abhor myself and repent in what? In dust and ashes. That is that here, with the sprinkling of the ashes upon himself, he says, I have come to see that I am the one who has come short. I repent of my attitude towards you. So repentance and grief and humiliation was associated with the sign of sprinkling ashes upon one's flesh. We read next that the king proclaimed a fast and said, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Here we are introduced not only to sackcloth and ashes, but we're introduced to a fast. Fasting means to practice self-denial by abstaining from food and or water for a specified period of time. Fasting, as found in the Bible, is not a simple subject. It's a very complex subject in that it is performed for several reasons, well beyond the scope of our time and our interest to pursue. The reasons I'm going to give you today are associated with the subject at hand, and that's repentance. But there were numerous other grounds for fasting associated in the Bible. Among other things, fasting becomes an external expression of grief to show to others the inner emotion of sorrow. Let me state that again. One of the reasons that people fasted in the Bible is that it was to be an external expression of grief to show to others the inner emotion of sorrow. In 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 35, we read that David demonstrated his grief at the death of Abner and that he fasted. We also read in the Bible that when joined with prayer, fasting is viewed as a means to influence God, now listen, to grant one what they petition God for in prayer. Let me state it again. In addition to express grief, when fasting was joined with prayer, it was a demonstration that it was viewed as a means to influence God to grant one's petition for which they are praying. This is also seen in the life of David in the death of his child. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 there. 2 Samuel chapter 12. A sign of grief and also an indication of the sincerity and desire of the heart to have God grant what the individual is desiring. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 15. I'll start back in verse 14. Howbeit, Nathan says, because by this deed thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. Now watch. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. Now he mourned when Abner died. The child has not yet died, but David is fasting. So fasting is not limited to times of death and funeral. Here David is fasting before death comes. And he's fasting and presenting himself before the Lord. The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. It came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? That is, if he is fasting and praying in this manner while the child is alive, how much more grief will be associated if we tell him that he's died, that the baby has died? But to their amazement, we read in verse 19, "And when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He's dead." Now what would then have been the natural thing for David to do? Like he did what he did at Abner's death. Began to extend the fast. Began to mourn more. But David doesn't do that. Look what he does in verse 20. "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he had required, they set bread before him, and he did eat." The fast is over. "Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was yet alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." David, you got this thing all backwards. Now look at David's answer. "And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said," now watch this expression, "Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live?" Beloved, that's the same expression that is used in the book of Nineveh on their repentance. Who can tell? There is hope that God may grant repentance. There is hope that He may spare my child. Now we read in verse 23, "But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast?" You see his function in fasting? It was and connection with his prayer that God would be merciful and spare the child. But when he didn't spare the child, he said, "There's no need for me to fast any longer. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return unto me." This and three or four other passages, I believe, can demonstrate that in many cases in the Bible, fasting was joined with prayer as a design to influence God of the sincerity of the heart, and perhaps God might hear and answer the petition of the heart. Thus in Nineveh's case, the combination of the fast, the sackcloth, and the ashes were all external signs to demonstrate the inward emotions of grief, humiliation, and sorrow over their sin. Now we look again at this ceremonial or formal expression at the extent of it. In verse 5 of Jonah chapter 3, we read that it was from the greatest of them even to the least of them. What a sight to behold. Those of you who have been with us through this study, you remember how we described what a great city Nineveh was, the world's greatest city on the face of the earth at that time. What a sight to behold. The greatest city in the world, noted for its pride, its arrogance, and its violence, clothed in sackcloth and ashes. Visualize it. Visualize it. Its inhabitants fasting and praying unto God for mercy. Can you visualize that ever happening to Washington, D.C.? Don't you know that Dan Rather and the other commentators, that they'd have their cameras on that scene if a revival broke out in Washington? And from the president right on down through the Congress, right on down to the bum in the street, is that sackcloth and ashes is on everybody, and wherever street corner you're on, you find people crying out unto God, "Oh, have mercy upon us!" That would attract some attention. That's what's happening in Nineveh. The greatest city in the world, clothed in sackcloth and ashes, crying out unto God for mercy. This is of such universal proportions that it extends from the lowest servant to the king on the throne. Hugh Martin rightly observes in his commentary on Jonah that the repentance of Nineveh is one of the most singular events in history. A great and proud city suddenly smitten into the most profound humiliation, from the greatest of its inhabitants unto the least of them. From the king on the throne to its meanest citizen, is a spectacle to which I suppose history affords no parallel. Unquote. I concur with that. We'll comment more on that in the series as it develops. But there has never been a revival in the history of the human race to compare with what happened in the city of Nineveh. You say, well, what about the day of Pentecost? How many were converted on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. How many is in the city of Nineveh? Hundreds and hundreds of thousands. Nothing like it in church history has there ever been a moving of God like there was in the city of Nineveh. Now, I'm not speaking ignorantly of church history either. I know my documents. I know what's there. I know where the revivals have been and how large that they have been in influence in a different geographical region. There has never been a city the size of Nineveh in which there has been a moving of God in human history, Old Testament or New. Now, we've looked at the ceremonial expression of Nineveh's repentance. Let's look next of all at its verbal or prayerful expression in verse 8. The cry of the people. First, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Along with their fasting and their mourning, they must join prayer and supplication to God. For while fasting is designed to serve the body, now listen, the duty of prayer is the role of the soul's service to God. Man sins in both body and soul. He must repent in both body and soul. In his body, he fasted. They fasted. And in prayer, they ministered to the needs of their inner man, the soul. It is the duty of a sinner to express his repentance in the form of prayer. In Nineveh's case, they must cry mightily unto God for the pardon of their sins, which were crying mightily against them and crying out for their destruction. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, remarks, it was time to cry to God when there was but a step between them and ruin. High time to seek the Lord. In prayer, we must cry mightily with a fixedness of thought, firmness of faith, fervor of pious and devout affections. By crying mightily, we wrestle with God. We take hold of Him. We are concerned to do so when He is not only departing from us as a friend, but coming forth against us as an enemy, unquote. The New Testament statement in the Gospels is that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And the what? The violent take it by what? By force. Nobody enters into the kingdom passively. Now, do not misunderstand me. Regeneration is an active work of God in which man is passive. But no man enters into the kingdom of God passively. If you're going to enter into the kingdom, you must actively want it. And you must pursue it. You cannot go and sit on a stump and say, well, if I'm elect, then it'll all work out. It may work out to your own destruction. If you would have God, you must seek Him. You must actively take the kingdom by violence. That's activity, not passivity. While prayer, now listen, lest at some jump to a wrong conclusion. While prayer is not in itself a savior, it cries out to the one who saves. Get it? Don't look to your prayers to save you. You must cry out to the one who saves through prayer. Thus, no conscious sinner is saved without calling upon the name of the Lord. The Scriptures declare Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. I say it again. The conscious sinner is saved. No conscious sinner is saved without calling upon the name of the Lord. Now we've looked at the prayer of the people. Let's look at the cry of the animals. You mean animals pray? No, but they cry. They cry. We read here in the decree, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Now the king's decree imposed a very strict fast, forbidding both food and water to both people and the animals. This was extended to the animals, that upon being deprived of their basic needs, they might cry out for deliverance and make the affliction and mourning even greater. Those of you who have animals, when your animals get hungry and they begin to moan and whine and moo and bellow, does it not bother you if you have compassion toward them? The affliction upon the animals was designed to bring to the consciousness of the Ninevites the intensity of their mourning and the grief and the threatened destruction which was upon them. The Scriptures frequently speak of God's watch and care over the animal creation. Psalm 147, verse 9, we read, He, God, giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry, unquote. The little birds in the nest which cry out unto God are fed by God. Oh, you say that's not right. It's their mother or their daddy brings the worms and all the food. Who do you think directs the providence to the mother bird and the daddy bird to do that? The text says here, God giveth to the beast his food. Now try to visualize the scene in Nineveh. Can you put on your thinking cap just for a moment? Try to visualize the scene in Nineveh as the fast grows longer. The loud cries, mightily, of men and animals fill the entire region of Nineveh. If you have been raised on a farm, like I was, you know the sound when the livestock are not fed on time. Here in Nineveh, you have the moans and the howls of cattle, sheep, chicken, and all the animals crying out for relief. God describes in Joel chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, what happens when animals are deprived of food and water. Quote, how do the beasts groan? The herds are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Unquote. When you combine the cries of the animals with that of the infants, in the city, with children and adults, you have one, visualize it, one massive groaning wave after another going up before God, seeking relief and mercy from the discomfort. You've seen the pictures of the cloud that ascends up when the atomic bomb goes off, denoting tremendous destruction that has taken place in the spot where it has exploded. And that cloud mushrooms up through the other clouds into the heavens. Visualize, rather than a physical cloud,
a verbalized, audible cloud of moaning, wave after wave of animals and men crying out unto the Creator in heaven for relief and mercy. This is what's happening in Nineveh. Now, since animals are not moral creatures, some may ask, why are the animals suffering for the sins of the Ninevites? Again, I'm glad you asked these questions, or I'd never get to bring them up. Why, Pastor, would the animals suffer since it's the people who have sinned? And the answer is, all creatures suffer from what sin has brought upon the created order. When Adam sinned, a curse was placed by God upon the whole created order. The first animal or animals who ever suffered pain and death were the ones which God killed and clothed Adam and Eve with their skins. Now, how do you think this affected Adam and Eve? Adam evidently had a very close relationship with the animals. He was given the privilege of naming them. They were tame. No ferociousness taking place among the animal kingdom. How do you think Adam and Eve were made to feel when they were clothed with the skins of the animals? The very clothes which they wore reminded them that they were responsible for the suffering that existed in the lower kingdom of the animals. The Apostle Paul states in Romans 8, verse 22, quote, "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now," unquote. What makes the whole creation groan and travail in pain together? The curse which God has placed upon it. And when was that curse implemented? When man fell in the garden. When God created man and the animals, He limited them all to a fruit and a vegetable diet. Look in Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. We read there these words. "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat or food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so, unquote. Total vegetarian diet on the part of men and animals. And even after the fall of man, it was not until the flood in the days of Noah that man was permitted by God to use the animals for food consumption. Look in Genesis chapter 9 and verses 2 through 4. There we read in God's statement to Noah after he comes out of the ark, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand, they are what? They're delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat or food for you. Now note that. Every living thing, every moving thing, you have the right to consume for food. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. That is, as I have given you the right to eat of plants and vegetables, now I'm extending this to the animal consumption. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. That is, you don't eat raw meat, which has not been drained of the blood. Now I know this may cause some of you problems with your views on the age of the earth and whether that death was in existence in the animal kingdom before the fall. Well, you better be very careful trying to reconcile the so-called findings of modern science with the Bible, because you just may undermine a very important theological doctrine here about when death entered into God's created order. And I'm chasing a rabbit. I'll just run him out in the bushes. You get him out of it. You cannot have just what I have stated here and held to the idea that the dinosaurs lived and died hundreds of millions of years before Adam came on the scene. Death was introduced into the creation of God, all of the order, at the fall of man. Now, you can have your gap theory. I used to hold that until I was shown what it did to your theological perspective. I believe it's very critical. It's just not a matter to be discussed here and there, but I think it pulls out and undermines that if there's coming a time in which that God's going to lift the curse and it's going to be universal, not by stages, then was the curse implemented by stages? Or did it all occur at the same time? In the first paradise in Eden, there was no suffering because there was no sin. In the paradise to come on the new heaven and the new earth, there will again be no suffering because there is no sin. I think everybody will concur with that. I personally believe that Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9 is a description of the time to come when the curse shall be lifted and the creation shall groan in pain no more. We read there, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It appears that not only will man not destroy the animals, but the animals will no longer destroy each other. But between these two paradises, the paradise in Eden and the paradise in the new heaven, the new earth, is the time in which that we are now living when the curse on sin is in place. The punishment in this life, which is being inflicted upon fallen angels and men, now listen, spills over into the lower kingdom of the creatures known as the animals. While God has authorized the use of animal lives for work, food, and sacrificial worship. Now listen to me carefully. I could open up a whole bag of worms here, a can of worms. While God has authorized the use of animal lives for food, work, and sacrificial worship, it was never intended that man should forget what exposed the lower creatures to such affliction.
And I feel that we have done that. Even in the Christian church, because there has been hardly any teaching brought forth in the current generation on this. The Levitical priest under the old covenant were permitted to eat the bodies of the animals which were sacrificed to God. But when the priest saw someone bringing a lamb to the sacrificial altar, Danny, they were not to be thinking, "Oh boy, here comes dinner." No, no, no. They were to be thinking, not "here comes dinner," but "here comes a sinner with his sacrificial victim that's going to suffer." The priest's conscience was to be reminded afresh what his sin had caused. Even suffering in the animal kingdom. So rather than mistreating and inflicting unnecessary and unauthorized pain, suffering and death upon the animals, we should respect the lives of the animals as creatures of God. And when they must be destroyed for legitimate reasons authorized by the Scripture, it should sadden us to see what our sin has done to the animals. I suggest to you that a serious study of God's Word should be done by Christians to understand God's role for the animals and how men are to treat them. I wish time would allow us to do it. You go in the Old Testament and you'll find that God was so intimately involved in the lives of the animals that He forbid the Israelites that when they came upon a bird's nest to kill the mother bird and the eggs, take the eggs as well. They were permitted to take the eggs or the young birds, but they had to leave the mother to breed again. We have the idea that animals are just for here, for our sporting pleasure and whatever we want to do with them. I wonder what God thinks in the opening of, now I'm really going to get into it, of dove season. In the part of the country where I come from, we don't eat doves. Some people eat them here. But I have seen piles of hundreds of doves shot on opening day and left to rot just to fulfill the lust and the greed of what is called sport. Beloved, I submit to you that if God is concerned about the mother bird and her offspring, and He's laid it into the book and said, "Thus it will be well with you in the land." Read it in the book of Deuteronomy. God takes cognizance of how human beings handle the lower creatures known as the animals. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that there can't even be two or five sparrows sold without our Lord is in that transaction. Did you know that? It's not a bird falls from their nest, but what God takes awareness of that. I suggest again a serious study of God's Word. Does God care for oxen? That's a question the apostle asked. Go back and see where He does care for oxen. And if anyone finds an ox in a ditch, it's their responsibility to relieve the misery of that ox just the same way it was if they found someone beaten and left in the ditch, like in the story of the Samaritan. God cares for animals. So you ask me then, why are the animals involved in the repentance of Nineveh? Because it's Nineveh's sins which has exposed the animals to suffering and affliction. I suggest in leaving this point that every time that we drive down the road and we see an animal that has been hit by a car, rather than saying, well, so what? It ought to remind us, it's my sins which have done that. It's my sins. It's death. Where did death come from? Adam. Adam. One famous person named Lord Bacon in England said that he would never judge a person's Christianity until he saw how they treated their pets. What about that? He went on to say, show me how a man treats his cats and dogs and I'll tell you whether he's got saved or not. If God has condescended to show pity and mercy to you, how can we then turn around and kick the dogs and cats and have no compassion upon them? I told you I was running some rabbits, huh? I'm on a roll here. I better leave it. Lastly, the moral and spiritual expression. We've seen the ceremonial, we've seen the prayerful expression, now the moral expression. In verse 8, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And incidentally, I can't get away from this, I grew up as a hunter. Very active in it. And I'm not an animal rights advocate of worshiping animals, and I'm not an individual that don't believe that there are certain breeds that have to be kept under population control and things of this nature. But again, I find it extremely difficult just to wantonly and indiscriminately destroy animals for the fun of it. Not getting many amens today. Evidently, we haven't touched on this subject before and we're hitting some raw nerves. If it hits raw nerves, then let the nerves be hit. If you're God in heaven and so interested about a bird and its eggs and a nest, how can you be so callous as to say, well, they're nothing, and just take their lives because it gives you fun just knocking them down off the telephone lines, shoot them one after another, watch them fall. God, watch that bird fall. And he saw who did it. Now, there's a moral reformation demanded. Let them turn everyone from his evil way, from the violence that is in their hands. Repentance means a change of mind, a new attitude toward God, oneself and one's sin. One cannot turn to God without leaving his sin. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 states, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Every sinner, Brother Danny, has an evil way that they've chosen, an evil way to which they are addicted and walk therein. What are the Ninevites to do? They must restore what they have unjustly taken. They must not defraud others in business dealings. They must not oppress others whom they have the power over. They must stop lying about others. They must stop robbing from others. They must stop mocking others. They must stop killing others and start doing unto others as they would have others do unto them. That's what God's calling for. Why? Because God's holy law commands it. In essence, they are begin to love and to treat their neighbors as themselves. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The manifestation of a repentant spirit is seen in the words of Zacchaeus. You know, the little man who climbed up in the tree, in the sycamore tree, to you boys and girls. He states, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation. Come to your house. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ didn't pronounce him saved until he heard that confession.
Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He had frauded many people. He said, show you that this thing is genuine. I'm going to restore to those that I have overtaxed fourfold. Jesus said, you just got saved. Salvation has expressed Himself. It's come to your house, for you're also a son of Abraham. Now, this is where my hearers' modern evangelism has missed the mark. And it explains why there is no ethical difference today between the church and the world. The figures bear this out. There's absolutely, in our culture, no difference between the way the people in the churches live and the way the people out of the churches live. I say this is where modern evangelism has missed the mark, because they've left out the doctrine of repentance. It has left out the doctrine of Christ's lordship and repentance from sin. Some even insist that the call for moral change out of hearers is legalism. Let me ask you this question. We're just about finished. Do you think for a moment that the Ninevites were left to believe that if they merely fasted and prayed but did not turn from their evil ways, that God would spare the city from destruction? What do you think about that, Pete? You think the Ninevites said, well, we'll just fast and we'll pray, but we'll continue to live our evil way. You think they'd believe that God would spare them? That's exactly what modern evangelism, though, is saying today. You can say a sinner's prayer, go through the waters of baptism, and continue to live like the devil, but yet you got saved. Beloved, the Ninevites were more enlightened than the gospel hearers of this generation. And this is what explains why there's no ethical difference in the converts that are taking place in current Christianity. They're not told to forsake sin, and so there's no expecting to do so. The real test of repentance is forsaking sin. It is not enough to fast from sin or for sin. We must fast from sin. And in order for one's prayers to be heard, we must not regard iniquity in the heart. You can't just go through the lip service and regard iniquity in the heart. Before John the Baptist would administer the formal ceremony of baptism, the person to be baptized had to confess their sins. John 3, verse 6. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees presented themselves to John for baptism, he refused to baptize them. He wouldn't give them the ceremony. And he said, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. I say in closing, multitudes of people are being baptized today under the name of the Christian church who have never been confronted with the wrath of God upon them, nor with their duty to repent and forsake sin. No wonder there is no ethical change taking place in people's lives. Summary. While no formal ceremony, no prayer, no amount of moral reformation can produce spiritual life, true spiritual life will manifest itself in prayer, in formal ceremonies, and in moral change. So don't talk to me about how you just got saved but you won't be baptized. That was unheard of in apostolic times. If you truly called on the Lord, you took the ceremony upon you. And if you took the ceremony upon you, you were confessing, I am changing the way that I live. The old man, Jim Gables, has died. And a new Jim Gables is walking away from the scene to live in newness of life. Confession, a ceremony, and a transformed moral reformation is the application that is needed for gospel preaching under the New Covenant era. Let's pray. Father, we pray today as we have examined the causes and effects of Nineveh's repentance that it was brought about by biblical preaching, accompanied by a powerful work of the Spirit, transforming their natures, imparting unto them a spirit of godly sorrow and a desire to please you, that manifested itself in crying unto you for mercy, in external acts of humiliation and affliction, and in a moral reformation of their character. We pray, O God, that we may learn from this, both as preachers and as Christians, of how to go about confronting this generation with the need to repent. In Jesus' name, amen.